And then, God willing, next Sunday, I'll be back taking two services. And since I've only got one meeting today, I feel compelled to preach the old story of Jesus and his love. Any preacher who is called of God is first and foremost a gospel preacher. If a man can't speak of Christ and him crucified, he should not be in the pulpit. And so next Sunday, we'll continue and hopefully finish our little series on not spiritual depression, but spiritual encouragement. And then it will be Easter,
an excellent opportunity to remind ourselves again of the old story. We sang, tell me the story slowly, that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Oh, my friends, we're living in strange times. You have evangelical churches today who no longer seem to be doing that. May this never happen to this church. That is why I want us to consider this morning Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 especially, what has often been called the proto-evangel, the first ever gospel sermon. Let's just read that verse again. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This sermon was preached by none other than the Lord himself to a congregation of three people, our first parents, Adam and Eve, and the devil, the serpents. And what is remarkable here, it's the serpents that is spoken to. I know God is addressing our guilty parents as well, and subsequent generations. But I find this quite astounding that the person who's being directed here in the first place is none other than the devil. Not that there's hope for the devil and those demons who fell. They are condemned forever. But it surely shows the grace of God that as soon as our first parents fell, mercy came in. I'm sure Adam and Eve were not looking for that. I think it's Mr. Spurgeon who said, mercy is swift of feet. Mercy, when it's God's mercy, is never, ever slow. And what I want to do this morning in looking at the gospel is simply remind us that it is good news. Yes, there is bad news. We'll look at it, but it's the good tidings of great joy that I want us to concentrate on. And if anybody here is feeling hopeless and helpless, I want to assure you that our God is merciful and gracious. Now, can you remember where you first heard the gospel? This is the first ever gospel sermon, but where did it first come to you? I can remember as if it was yesterday, the senior common room in Neuadd Pantycelyn in Aberystwyth, a Christian Union meeting, only a small group of us, and the preacher was dressed immaculately. You'll know who it is now. He was dressed as an Edwardian. He didn't just have a suit and tie, but a cravat. But all I know is this. I went into that meeting thinking I was a Christian. And I left that meeting knowing that I needed to be saved. And I wasn't thinking about the cravats. I was thinking about something far more important. I'm sure many of you were in this room and you heard for the first time that glad news that Jesus saves. Others might have been in the most unlikeliest of places. You see, that's the grace of God for you. I've even heard accounts of people sitting in the back of a bus, travelling home from a match, drunk as anything, but the Spirit of God coming upon them and convicting them and bringing them to a conversion experience. Oh, my friends, no one is beyond hope this morning. So let us look at this first ever gospel sermon. And I want to start off by saying this is a black chapter. It is dark. Now, think back, those of you who are saved, to that moment you were converted. I know God converts us in different ways. We are all drawn to the Saviour, but we come to him in different ways. But a number of us will have come through the chasm of conviction. Now, what do we mean by that? We mean this. What deep work of conviction happened? You know, I was brought up to attend chapel. I, for that reason, thought I was a Christian. I read my little New Testament every day. I said my prayers. I didn't do anything outrageously wrong. And so I thought that I was all right. I wasn't perfect, but in the end, I was hoping to be accepted by God. And if you were talking about those needing to be saved, it wasn't me or the people that were attending chapel and the Christian Union people. It was those outside. And what happened to me in that meeting when I first heard the gospel, I might have heard the gospel before then, but I was deaf to it. But the Spirit opened my ears, and the first thing that happened to me was this. I knew that I needed to be saved. That it wasn't another person, but me, that was the sinner. Now, that's why this chapter, to begin with, is a black chapter, because it shows sin as sin. Now, what happened here? We're not told that Adam and Eve murdered anybody. We're not told that they committed a sexual immorality. What was the root sin? And from this arises every other sin. Well, to put it simply, they didn't believe God. The devil came in the form of a serpent and said, "Has God said?" He cast doubts on the word of God. And the first thing that Eve does is disobey that word. And she eats of what God forbade them to take. And that's what sin is. To put it bluntly, sin is saying, I'm doing it my way. And putting our fist up to God. We may put our fist up in a very charming way, but rebellion is rebellion. And it doesn't matter what other sins come from that. You may be a respectable sinner. Most of us here are probably just that. We're not going to commit outrageous sins. Other people are in far more difficult circumstances. But the root cause is there to every one of us here this morning. We're born rebels, and we continue in that rebellious direction until God arrests us by his Spirit and takes us to Christ and puts us on the right road. And even when we're going in the right direction, there's still the rebellious streak in us. There is this twofold nature, the flesh and the spirit, and they are constantly at war with one another. Oh, if you are truly saved, you're not going to be perfect. You're going to be struggling with sin. I was told recently that John Bunyan, you know, this is what conviction does. You can't explain this. It's best felt than telt. But this is what John Bunyan said. He said, Paul said, it's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. He said, Paul could say that he was the worst sinner because I hadn't been born. And now I feel the worst. Don't you feel that? You can't analyze it because you haven't done as bad things as other people have. But this rebellious heart makes you feel, I'm the chief of sinners. There's a Welsh hymn, O'th Flaen o Ddiwrwyn Dyfod, Before Thy Throne Approaching. And Thomas William puts it like this. Well, what are we this morning? Let's get beyond the evangelical veneer. You know the veneer? All the cliches we use? Let's get rid of all of that and simply ask, what are we really? Listen, I know that I'm a sinner and better cannot be. I'm poor, unclean, and guilty. Be merciful to me. This is my deep confession throughout my earthly race. I've sinned against thee, not deserving peace or grace. In Welsh, it puts it even more poignantly. Pechadur yw fenw. Sinner is my name. Ni fedda fenw gwell. I don't deserve a better one. That's all we are, my friends. We may think that because we're a Reformed Evangelical Church, that we're a cut above the rest. Before God, without Christ's righteousness upon us, we are just sinners. And even though we're saved this morning, many of us, we're saved sinners, and it is to Him alone that glory belongs. Now, that's the darkness of this chapter. I don't want to dwell there, but we need to say these things. There is something else here as well in the blackness. The wages of sin is death. I have to read commentaries that I wouldn't recommend to you as a congregation, because sometimes they get us to understand the technicalities better. And there are a number of commentators who are arguing that what we have here in Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 1 to 11, it's not historical fact as such. It's poetry. It's something allegorical. And I find that quite, quite astounding. How can you say that what you have here is simply a metaphor? You know, before I was converted, I did struggle with this. Yes, those evangelical Christians, they're old-fashioned, but they've got one thing right. They're dealing with the big issues. Metaphor. Is sin a metaphor? Is the devil a metaphor? Is salvation through Christ alone a metaphor? Very well. You can't have it both ways. If those things are metaphors, then death is a metaphor. Is death just that? I can't say that. I've been to enough deathbeds to say death is real. Death is ugly. And we all will one day have to stand beside that river of death. If death isn't a metaphor, if all the suffering in this world is not a metaphor, if all the terrible things that are happening in this world is not a metaphor, then we can say, this is real. Oh, my friends, that's why we need to be saved. Life is real. Life is earnest. And the grave is not our goal. There is eternity and what comes after. And unless we have Christ, we're lost forever. Our little fig leaves of our own making, our own good works, our own religiosity, they won't cover us before God's holiness. We must have something more. Very well then, it's a black chapter, but I don't want to dwell on that. I want to move on to this. This is the gospel. It might surprise you at first, but it's a red chapter. A red chapter. One poet, writing of love, said this, that love is written there in Scripture. It's everywhere, for God so loved the world. But it's written there in blood, the blood of a sacrifice. So this is what God says to the serpent, but to our first parent and to all of us here this morning, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Satan, you have brought death and sin and destruction into my world. But I'm not going to leave it at that. I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to send a deliverer. And he will come in my time. He will be a man. He will be born to the lineage of Eve, the seed of the woman. And when he comes, he will destroy your works. For this reason was the Son of God manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that what the gospel is all about? Not about me and you struggling with sin, trying to make ourselves good enough. It's about God coming into the situation. God doing what we can't do. God not just doing something in a way that is outside of us, but God coming himself in Jesus Christ. I love that, don't you? The gospel isn't first a form of doctrine. It is that. You can define it. But that's not the essence of the gospel. The gospel is a person. A saviour. A deliverer. The seed of the woman. Bruising Satan's head. We've been reminded of the birth of Christ, that miraculous incarnation. That was a bruising of the serpent's head. God becoming a man, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. See, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And as he grew up, as he resisted every temptation of the devil, he was bruising the serpent's head. As he performed miracles, as he healed people, as he raised some even from the dead, he was bruising the serpent's head. As he was preaching the way of salvation, he was bruising the serpent's head. But this is what I'm coming to. It was through his death, the shedding of blood, that he was really dealing with the devil. Listen to this. This is how it is put. I think this is the clearest definition we've got of what Christ did. We're in a more privileged position than Adam and Eve were when they first heard the gospel. They only had the bare details, but oh, we can look back on what Christ has done. And listen to this. This is what he did. You being dead in your trespasses, Colossians 2:13, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, no hope. We couldn't even lift our little finger to save us. When we were spiritually dead, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What am I saying? I'm simply putting it like this, as simply as I can, that Christ has done what we can never do. That Christ, by shedding his own blood, wasn't doing it for his own sake. He was perfect. He was doing it for you and for me. That all that sin that we have committed and that stands against us and that will condemn us for a lost eternity, he has taken upon himself. He's paid the bill. I remember Cain Wenswan telling us about home where she grew up, and the way that it was proven that a bill had been paid. They had like a nail, and as soon as the bill had been paid, they put it through that nail. And that's a very vivid picture of what Christ did on the cross. All our sins being nailed on him, like the bill being nailed. What is being said? It's paid. Payment has been made. Oh, hallelujah. There's no more sacrifice required. There's no more to be done, my friends. He's cleared the books. He asks nothing of you. All we can do is come to him without anything. Isn't that a glorious gospel? I remember reading somebody's testimony I think it was in Evangelical Times, and they said, we used to go to a church and we were constantly being told, you must do something. And we couldn't stomach it anymore. And then we came to an evangelical church and we were told, you need not do anything. Christ has done it all. Behold, this morning, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in shedding his own blood for our sins, he destroyed the one who brought sin into the world. I know we're dealing with very high stuff here. This isn't fast food. This is strong meat. But what a meal. Listen to this. This is what he did on that cross. He has opened the way to heaven that's been blocked by those two flaming swords. He has taken the punishment upon himself, and the way now is completely clear. This is what he's done. 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. Accomplished is the sacrifice. The great redeeming work is done. 'Tis finished. All the debt is paid. Justice divine is satisfied. The grand and full atonement made. God for a guilty world hath died. And then listen to this. This is why it's sometimes not good to preach if you've got problems with your voice, because you can't help getting excited about these things. You know, accepted in the well-beloved and clothed in righteousness divine. Our first parents had sown fig leaves that were pathetic, not able to cover their nakedness. What did God do? He took them away from them, and God sacrificed an animal. That was the first sacrifice in this world. God accomplished it. And because of that, he clothed our first parents in those skins of the sacrifice, accepted in the well-beloved, and we are clothed in righteousness divine. I see the bar to heaven removed, and all thy merits, Lord, are mine. What has he been victorious in? What has he conquered? Listen to this. Death. He's conquered the last enemy. Who else can do that? Nobody in this world can face death. Because we've all got to die. But Christ is the resurrection and the life. And he's conquered death. We need not fear death if we are in him. Hell. Oh, my friends, we're saved from eternal punishment in Christ. Sin. They're all subdued. And all grace is now to sinners given. And lo, I plead. Me. Little me. You can plead the atoning blood. And in his rights, claim heaven. His merits. His merits. They were interviewing a great preacher once on radio. I won't mention the name of the preacher, but the interviewer didn't understand the gospel. He said to this man, after all the good work you've done throughout your life, all the preaching, all the missionary work, all the pastoring, I'm sure you're going to be able to stand before the gates of heaven and say, look, all the good things I've done. And you know what this man said? It's never left me. He said, no, I'm a poor, hell-deserving sinner. All my hope is going to be this. Jesus lived and died for me. My dear, dear friends, I don't want any of us on that day to be with fig leaves righteousness, trying to say, look at me. Or may every one of us be able to say, it's Jesus and him alone that's saving me. Adam and Eve, did they believe? You have here, Adam called his wife's name Eve. Do you know what the word Eve means? Life. And I'm sure Adam and his wife put their trust in this promise. Because in the midst of death, Adam, in calling his wife Eve, was saying, I have life. not because I'm good enough, but because God has promised a deliverer. Oh, my friends, we are in a similar situation. We are in the midst of death. In the midst of life, we are in death. We may try to kid ourselves. We may play the numbers game to say that life has just begun. I was reading somewhere the other day, and people were writing that 70 is the new 40. What utter nonsense. If you're in your 70s, you're not going to have that many years left. And even if you're in your 40s, you don't know what the future holds. In the midst of life, we are in death. But this is the good news. The moment we put our trust in God, his deliverance, the way to heaven is open. You see, Adam and Eve only had one verse of gospel. And even that revelation that they had wasn't as clear as we have. But they put their trust. That's faith. You know, faith is quite stubborn. Faith is saying, I'm going to take you at your word, Lord. Lord, I'm not sure if I'm saved, but it doesn't matter. I'm going to cast myself completely on you. Even if I'm in the dark, I'm going to trust in you. Even if you slay me, I'm still going to trust in you. Even if I'm hanging by the skin of my teeth, that's the enamel. That's one of the thinnest things you can get. Even if all I'm doing is that, I'm going to still trust in you. Let everyone else be a liar, but your word is truth. Are we going to do that this morning? If we've done it before when we were saved, are we going to continue doing that? You know, I've probably bored you here to tears with telling you about my adventures on boys' camp, going on the fishing trip into the middle, not of the Atlantic Ocean, but of some Bride's Bay. You're only a few hundred yards from the coast. But I'm so fearful. I'm fearful of everything. Fearful of the water. Fearful of getting sick. And you know, as we were stepping down the jetty into this small vessel, it looked so small. Was that going to take us into the middle of some Bride's Bay? Were we going to be safe in that? All these thoughts were going round in my mind. And you know what I had to do? I had to cast myself completely on the pilots. I had to trust in him. I couldn't go into that vessel and say, look, you need to do this. I had to take him at his word. And that's what we've got to do. There's a big ocean out there, and it's called eternity. And one day we're going to have to cast out. And there's a vessel that's going to carry us into eternal bliss. And that vessel is Christ. And all you need to do, my friends, is trust him. This is, I'm not sure if it's a hymn or a chorus, but I like it. This is what you do. Upon a life I have not lived, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. In other words, if Christ hasn't been successful, it's all over. I'm lost. But if he has been victorious, through him, I'm more than conqueror. Do you see it? Let's use an illustration from football. Not negative. This is positive. This is a positive illustration from sports. This is one of my New Year's resolutions. When you have a football team playing, think of, I don't know how well the Welsh team are doing. I'm not into these things. But think of our own Welsh team. Now, how that team performs is how the rest of us as a nation will do. So if the Welsh team loses, we're told that Wales has lost. Now, not all of us were playing in that match, only a handful of people, but they were representing their country. And it's a bit like that when you come to Genesis chapter 3 and this promise. There are two sides. There is Adam. He's representing us, the first Adam. And because he failed, everybody in that team is going to die. But then God sends not a second Adam, because that gives the impression he might fail and a third Adam might be needed. No, he sends a last Adam in the person of Jesus Christ. And if he's going to fail, then we're lost. But if he's victorious, then through him, we are all victorious that are in his team. That's what a Christian is. You must stop thinking of, am I doing this? No. Am I in Christ? Am I in the boat? Am I trusting in him? Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, brilliant illustration. God ultimately only sees two persons, the first Adam, the last Adam, and every one of us here this morning is either clipped to the belt of the first or the second. Isn't that a brilliant illustration of faith? It's not even about what we're doing. We're just clipped to his girdle. About 100 years ago, down in Cardiff Bay, it wasn't as plush as it is now, Tiger Bay, there was an evangelist called Seth Joshua. Heard of him? The Joshua brothers, they were in the forward movements of the Presbyterian Church. This church here was part of the forward movements originally. And I like this. He was going to preach the gospel in this very rough area. You know, this is what we need, my friends. Many of us here this morning are probably respectable middle class, and there's nothing wrong with that. We need to be saved. But, oh, this gospel is for everybody, everybody in Cardiff. And this is what he was doing. He was setting up a tent in this impregnable Jericho, the Splots district of Cardiff. I hope there's nobody here from Splots. There was no shortage of critics. You might as well try to demolish the forts of Gibraltar with boiled peas as to convert the people of Splots. What a strange way of putting it. Well, he built this tent in the open air in Splots, and he was going to have a gospel meeting there. And one of the rough characters passed by, and he said, "Hello, Governor. What is this, a boxing show?" "There is going to be some fighting here," said Seth. "When are you going to start?" "Tomorrow morning at 11 o'clock. "Tomorrow, Sunday," he said. "Well, better the day, better the deed. Who's on?" "I've got to take on the first round." "Who's with you?" "Well, he's a chap called Beelzebub." "Never heard of him. Who's he?" "Oh, he's a smart one." "Come tomorrow." "I'll be there," he said. "I'll be there, Governor." Strange to say, he was there. When I had given out the first hymn, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," he knew he was caught. Old Beelzebub went over the ropes, for that chap was converted that very morning. Christ, the last Adam, came to destroy the devil. And it wasn't just by his death and resurrection, but every time his gospel is preached and a sinner is saved, the devil is thrown off the ropes again. Oh, may that happen even here this morning. I don't know you all, even those I do know. I don't know ultimately where you stand before God, but I know this. If you put your trust in Christ alone, if you say, "Yes, Lord, I'm a sinner, I don't want to just be an evangelical, just using cliches. I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. And Lord, if I've lost that sense of wonder that I once had towards your Son and your gospel, oh, restore to me again the joy of salvation." And you do this, my friend. Faith. You say, you know, do you speak to yourself? Should I say I do sometimes, not out on the street, but in the manse, I take myself in hand, and you need to do that. And you say, "Faith, look, see the place and see the tree where heaven's prince, instead of me, was nailed to bear my shame. Bruised was the serpent by the sun, though two had wounds, they're conquered only one, and Jesus was his name. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. I'll finish with this question. Have you got Jesus? That's all that matters in the end. Am I in him? Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ. And if you are in him, oh, brother, sister, rejoice that in him you have more blessings than Adam lost. And that even though we're in a vale of tears, we're travelling home to paradise. And one day we shall be there looking at his beautiful face. And we'll have one song to sing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for his name's sake. Now let us...